Good morning. If you're not already there, please open up to the Gospel of John. And we are finishing the prologue this morning, first 18 verses. And we are going to be seeking something that Moses was seeking through this text. Moses was seeking to see God's glory, and that is exactly what this text reveals to us. In our text this morning, John is going to be revealing certain truths about Jesus Christ with the intention of expanding our view of Christ. And I want you to think about the four Gospels. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each Gospel puts a heavy emphasis on one aspect of the character of Christ and his mission. For instance, Matthew really zeroes in on the kingship of Christ, whereas Mark comes from a different angle and really hits the servanthood of Christ, and Luke hits the manhood of Christ really heavily, and John, he hits the deity of Christ. Now, all four Gospels teach those four truths, but I'm just saying each Gospel emphasizes more heavily on one over the other, but they all four teach the truth. And what we have in this text, if we look at the entire prologue, which is from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is all four of those characteristics of Christ really being emphasized. And the reason why they're being emphasized is because John wants to expand our view. He wants Jesus to be bigger in our lives. He wants us to grow. And if we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to grow into spiritual maturity, if we're going to no longer be children who are just drinking milk, but we're going to be on solid food, we have to have a bigger view of Christ. And the bigger our view of Christ becomes, the more we grow, the bigger Christ will become to us. It reminds me of one of my favorite stories that I love reading my kids. It's the Chronicles of Narnia. And with my kids, they finished the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and now they're in the Prince Caspian story. And there's this part where Lucy sees Aslan again, and she hasn't seen Aslan since she was a little baby girl. And Aslan, if you remember, is the Christ-like figure in the story that points to Jesus Christ. And she sees Aslan, and the last time she's seen him, she was a little girl, and she's puzzled, and she's looking at him, and she says, you seem bigger to me. And he looks at her, and he nods, and he says, it's because you are older. And she's puzzled. She says, well, wait a second, don't you mean because you're older, Aslan? And Aslan says, no. He says, every year that you grow, I will get bigger and bigger and bigger towards you. Isn't that our spiritual life? Every year that we grow in Christ, Christ becomes bigger to us. It's like the Renaissance painter, Raphael, who was commissioned to paint a portrait of Jesus Christ. Now, just pause for a second. Can you imagine someone commissioning you to paint a picture of God in human flesh? Just the immensity of the task ahead of you. So Raphael could be seen just poring over the scriptures. He got his hands on a copy of God's word, and every day, day and night, he was seen just poring through the scriptures, trying to learn everything he could about this Jesus that he is about to paint, that he's already been paid to paint. And he just keeps studying and studying, day after day, night after night, until finally he falls on his knees, he puts his hands up in the air, and he says, Jesus, my God and my Lord. And he never painted that painting. Right? How do you paint Jesus when he becomes that big in your life? There's no canvas that can contain the image of the one true living God. And that's what John is doing in our text. He wants us to have such a big view of Jesus that every year as we grow in our spiritual maturity, he gets bigger and bigger in our lives, so much so that it radically changes us. And in our text this morning in 14 through 18, he's going to give us a specific doctrine. And I want you to think about this doctrine as the missing piece in the puzzle of your life. This is the missing piece. This is the piece that makes the whole picture of your life make sense. Or to put it in a literary analogy, this is the missing chapter. This doctrine that John is going to teach you is the chapter of a book you've been reading that you have just kind of not been making sense of. So let me give you an example. If I gave you a manuscript to read and you read it and it didn't seem cohesive. It didn't seem to really flow. You're not sure how the beginning fit with the ending and or how the ending fit with the middle. You're not sure how it worked into the conclusion. And you said, Jeff, there's some helpful things in this, but because it's so disjointed, I can't tie it together. I'm not sure how it's applicable for me. So I go, oh, what you need is the missing chapter. I'm so sorry I didn't give this to you. And then you read it and everything makes sense. And now you see how the beginning fits with the end and how the end fits with the middle. And it all makes sense and it all seems applicable. That's verses 14 through 18. And the doctrine is called the doctrine of the incarnation. This is the solution that we need in our life. This is the solution to our problem. This is the solution to our greatest need. This is the solution to making Genesis 1:1 make sense with Revelation 22:21. I almost removed a whole chapter from the copy of God's Word. I think Revelation warns you against that, doesn't it? Okay. So I'm glad I caught myself there. This is the missing piece, the doctrine of the incarnation. So this is how we're going to wrestle through the text today. In verse 14, we're going to look at the character of the doctrine of the incarnation, the character of the incarnation. Then verses 15 through 17, we're going to look at the witness of the incarnation. And then in verse 18, we're going to see what the incarnation reveals to us. What is the revelation of the incarnation? But first, I want us to see what is the character of the incarnation of God becoming a man, God the Son, taking on human nature. So let's look at the character of the incarnation. Look at verse 14, and I'll read verse 14 to us. This is the Word of God I'm reading. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's just walk through that so we can see the character of the incarnation, so we can see how it transforms our life, so we can see how it's the solution to everything we're after, so we can see how it's the missing piece that ties everything together in the Bible and our world. John starts off with, and he says, and the Word. Now remember, we spent a whole Sunday just focusing on, well, that word, what it means for Jesus to be called the Word. So since we did that, and we've already shared Jonathan Edwards' definition on another Sunday, I think this is enough for us to work through when we use this title of Jesus as the Word. Jonathan Edwards says, when John calls Jesus the Word, what he's doing is he's revealing God's idea about himself. So how does God think about himself? How does God communicate himself to you? Well, it's through Jesus. Jesus is the idea of God, the rationale of God. So Jesus is eternal God. And he says, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Now, just think about the immensity of what John is saying. The Word, who he's already taught, is distinct from the Father, yet is equal to the Father. So this Word, as he taught in the opening of this chapter, is eternal God. Now he's letting us know, he's making sure we understand that this eternal Word became flesh. Now a lot of the Greek gods in their stories, they would visit humanity, but they'd get so bored with it, they would eventually leave. So understand how shocking this would be that the eternal God himself, the one who created everything, the one who breathed everything into existence, took on human flesh, became a human being. What John is saying is shocking. And one of the easiest ways to understand the doctrine is to, well, look at the errors that crept up early on. In other words, when people are reading about how shocking that is, they would try to make sense of it. So some people would say, trying to protect the deity of Jesus, they would say, well, you know, he is eternal God, and therefore, since flesh is bad, because Greek philosophy often created this dichotomy between spirit and flesh, meaning the spiritual is good, the flesh is bad, the physical is bad. Now, Christianity doesn't have that distinction that the physical is bad. We're meant to be body and soul, spirit and flesh. So they would try to protect the deed of Jesus and say, you know what? He only appeared to be a man. Right? God the Son took on the form, but he wasn't really a human being. He was more like a ghost. He was an image. People would see him. Maybe he would allow people to touch him, but he wasn't really 100% man. That was one of the errors. So they would search the scriptures. The church fathers searched the scriptures and said, no, he is the image of the invisible God. He really took on human flesh. He really lived among us so that he could be a sacrifice for us. Others would say, well, you know, he added human nature. So what it is he's now 50% God and he's 50% man. So there was this human being that was here, and possibly he came upon this human being, Jesus, at his baptism, and then at his crucifixion, he left that human being, Jesus. So it was a deity and God coming together, 50% and 50%, and then forming a whole person. And scripture is clear that God the Son added human nature, was born into humanity through a virgin, Mary. She gave birth to the God-man. She gave birth not just to Jesus the human, she gave birth to God in human flesh. She is the mother of the God-man. And still others would say, well, maybe he's not God if he's a human being, but scripture clearly teaches that God the Son took on human flesh and he tabernacled and he lived and he dwelt among his people. So just think how shocking that is for just one moment. Think about the eternal God, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, the one who breathed the universe into existence, the countless galaxies that exist, the billions, the trillions of stars that exist, the power of suns and the power of black holes. He breathed all of that into existence, and he's holding all of that together by just the power of his word alone. So think about the mightiness of God existing in a human arm. It's mind-boggling. Thinking about the love of God, when the Father is pouring the love into the Son day after day, and the Son into the Spirit, and the Spirit into the Father, just that fountain of love that exists, that love now exists in a beating heart. Think about the Word of God, how powerful it is, speaking through human lips. And think about the mercy of God, reaching out and touching broken people with human hands. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. And I want to show you why this is so important to us. So let's keep reading verse 14. He says, and the Word, eternal God, the Word became flesh, became a human being. And watch what he says next. And he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And that word in the Greek is literally tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent and he lived among his people. I want you to see why this is so important and what John is pointing to us by saying Jesus, the eternal Word, tabernacled among his people, and why this is our greatest need. Because remember, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, they rebelled against God. They rebelled against their Creator. God told them how to live. God told them how to love. God told them how to relate to him. God gave them law, because every relationship that is not a codependent relationship has law. Every healthy relationship has rules. And Adam and Eve had rules to relate to God. And they, when they did, they enjoyed intimate fellowship with God. They walked and talked with God. They were in the garden with God. God created this universe. He created time and he created space and he created this planet and he created a specific place on this planet, the Garden of Eden, so he could dwell, tabernacle with his people. But our first parents sinned, and sin always does two things. Sin separates and sin kills. So now Adam and Eve have a death sentence over their head for cosmic treason, and they have a separation that exists between them and God. How are they ever going to walk with God again? How are they ever going to talk with God again? They used to be clothed in his righteousness, but now they're running because for the first time they're naked. They have no righteousness of their own. They have no clothing of their own. So they try to create a covering for themselves. So they take fig leaves and try to cover themselves. They try to make their own righteousness so they're not ashamed in the presence of a holy, righteous, just God. But it's insufficient. So God makes a covering for them. He kills an animal, symbolizing their sins being covered by an innocent animal being sacrificed for them. And he clothes them in the animal skin, giving them a temporary covering so they can be in the presence of God, so they could once again dwell, tabernacle with God. History progresses. In the garden, it was us with God. After the fall, it was us without God. And now God has given temporary means for us to be with God, for God to be with us, but in a limited way. And it was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent that the people would set up, and there were slaughter tables around so that they could sacrifice animals, so their blood could, the animals of the blood, the innocent animals, could cover their sins, so to speak. We'll talk about that later this morning. And then the sacrifices were made, and then God's presence would be in this specific spot in the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, where God's Shekinah glory would dwell. Shekinah means dwelling glory. So they could draw near to God in a very limited way. And later that tabernacle was replaced with a temple, and God would allow his Shekinah glory to dwell among his people. One day a year they could draw near to him. So in the garden, us with God. After the fall, us without God. In the tabernacle, us with God, but in a very limited way. So how can we ever have restored what was lost in the garden? How can we ever have what we're created for, to glorify our God and enjoy our God forever? How can we ever do that again? Enter the incarnation. Enter God tabernacling among his people. Enter the Word taking on human flesh and living among his people, displaying how much he loves his people, how much he loves his world. One of the best illustrations that I've ever heard to describe God dwelling among his people is the ant farm illustration. Anybody ever have an ant farm? Anyone? Well, two people. Anybody ever physically with your own eyes seen an ant farm? Okay, cool. Everybody ever heard of an ant farm? Okay, we're all covered now. So you got this glass cage, and you have dirt in it, and you put ants in it, and you get to see the trails that they build. And so say, for instance, you loved your ant farm because you loved the ants. You loved them so much. You had this passion for these ants. They were so special to you. They were so important to you. How could you show them your love, right? You could shout, "I love you," right? But they don't speak English, so they're not going to understand. They speak ant, right? And you can't even teach them doctrine because they're all antinomians anyway. You got to be a real theology nerd to get that one. So if you get that one, you're a theology nerd like me. So how can you show them you love them? Well, if you had supernatural ability, you could shrink yourself down to the size of an ant, and you could put yourself in that ant farm. But what's the problem? The ants wouldn't recognize you. They wouldn't know what you were. Probably look like lunch to them. Or you could take on the form of an ant. You could actually become an ant and live among the ants so that you could communicate to them, so you could communicate your love to them. So what is the incarnation? God the Father communicating his love to you as he sends his Son to become a human being, 100% God, 100% man, one person with two natures, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to communicate the Father's love to you. Are you starting to see why the doctrine of the incarnation is so important? How it's this missing piece, how we can dwell near our God, how we can be in our God's presence, how we can glorify him and enjoy him? It's all because the Word took on flesh and he tabernacled among us. And look what John says next. He says, and this is all getting to the character of the incarnation. So you can already see the humility of God condescending, becoming a human being, adding a human nature to himself to display his love to you. And then John adds, and we have seen his glory, God's glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we're going to have to go to Exodus, so save your place here, to kind of get a picture of what John is saying. He's saying, we've seen God's glory, right? Glory is the only Son, the unique Son of God, Jesus. And he's saying that this Jesus, who is this glory of God, is abounding in, or he says, full of grace and truth. So let's go to Exodus 34 so we can see what John is getting at. So to read Exodus 34, verse 6, I kind of got to set it up for you a little bit. So Exodus 34 is important because prior to this, God's people, they've been redeemed from Egypt. They've been saved from slavery. They've been purchased by God, and he is giving them freedom. He is giving them liberty. He's offering them redemption. And they agree. They say, we love you. They say, we'll do all that you say. We will obey you. So Moses, standing as a mediator between God and his people, has the incredible privilege of going to the mountain, of communing with God. Did he see him face to face? We'll see in a moment. But being in the presence of God, being near the Shekinah glory of God, being as close as a person can be to God, and talking to God, and God Moses takes these tablets, and God with his own finger forms these commands so that his people can live in proximity, so they can tabernacle near God, and they're called the Ten Commandments. So he had two tablets, 10 commandments on one, 10 commandments on the other. It wasn't 5 on one and 5 on the other. There were 2 full sets. And he's walking down the mountain, and he's carrying these 10 commandments to meet his people. If you were Moses, can you imagine the excitement that you would have? I get to bring these. These are the rules of how people can live and tabernacle and dwell near God. And he's getting closer and closer. He just had a literal mountaintop experience. Excuse me for saying literal, but it was a literal mountaintop experience because he was on a mountain with God. And he's walking down with these. I found that funny. I'm sorry you didn't. And he's walking down this mountain, and he hears a party going on. He hears a celebration going on. The people are shouting. The people are joyful. The people are having a feast. They're celebrating. Can you imagine the intensity growing in him, the joy growing in him? He thinks they're partying now. He's saying, wait till I come down with these tablets. Maybe they saw me taking this trek down. Maybe that's why they're celebrating. And he gets down there and he has this look of glee, this look of joy on his face. And he looks at the people and he sees what they're doing. And that look of joy turned into a look of horror. That smile disappeared. And his face starts getting redder and redder. And he gets angrier and angrier. And he looks at the people, and they took the gold that they plundered from Egypt, and they took this gold and they melted it down, and they formed a golden calf so that they could worship the one true living God. But they tried to make an image of the invisible God, the God who is spirit, and they wanted to be able to control him, to have God be manageable. So they made him into this idol. And Moses sees that, and his blood boils. He can feel the anger coming from the soles of his feet, rising up through his legs, through his body, through his arms, until it came out of his hands. And he has these tablets, and he just throws them to the ground. And the Ten Commandments, they shatter. They shatter into pieces because the covenant between God and his people are broken. And right there, God has every right to destroy the people. But what does Moses do? Moses pleads with God. Moses intercedes for the people. Moses stands as a mediator between human beings and God the Father and pleads. But he doesn't plead based on the Israelites' behavior. He doesn't say, Lord, I know they sinned gravely here, but look what they did before. Look at their obedience. Look what they can offer you. He didn't plead based on his own performance. God, I know they did this, but look, I was with you. I didn't sin the whole day I was on the mountain. I was with you all these days. Please forgive them because of what I did. He didn't do that. He pleaded with God based on God's own character. And this is where Exodus 34:6 comes into play. God is going to tell why he forgave them. God is going to tell why he was merciful. And God reveals his character. And something that, and the reason why God did this is because God is abounding in two things, because God is full of two things. Let's see what these two things are. Look at Exodus 34:6. And then Yahweh passed, the Lord passed before him, the him is Moses, and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, that's his personal name. He proclaimed, Lord, Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And this is what's key. And abounding in